Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour with an open phone line for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. And in fact, we do have open lines, that is to say unoccupied lines. If you're interested, you can get through right away if you want to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And you can get pretty close to right through if you call in the next few minutes. Our first caller is Frank from New York City. Frank, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. God bless you, man.
Thank you.
I think it was on yesterday's show. I was listening. I was doing a bunch of stuff, so I didn't get the whole call, Steve. But somebody called up and said something about debating or arguing the faith, primary issues, and I think you said, well, we should. We should argue them, but not so much on the secondary issues. And I agree with you on that. And then somehow you worked the name of Nestorius into the conversation.
Uh-huh.
And I wasn't really sure what you meant by that. Could you please explain that, and then I'd like to respond.
Yeah, well, Nestorius was run out of the church because of a controversy over the hypostatic union of the two natures of Christ.
Exactly, and
Yeah, and my position is that the hypostatic union is a subject that the Bible doesn't even address or show any concern for. So, I mean, to divide the church and to take a man who is a tremendous spiritual church leader, and because he had a different view on something that the Bible doesn't even speak about, to run him out of the church, I thought, was criminal, frankly.
Well, the problem with that view, Steve, is that he was indeed preaching a heresy, because you can't fracture what he was essentially was advocating, and whether he realized this, I don't know. But he was Bishop of Constantinople. What he was advocating is fracturing the hypostatic union of Christ's divinity and his humanity. Now,
yes.
The problem with that is that if you do that, see, when the church proclaimed Mary the Mother of God, it really had very little to do with Mary. It was about Christ. If you do that, he just said that she gave birth to his human nature. Well, that's ridiculous. Women give birth to a person. They don't give birth to a human nature.
Normally.
And if you do that, now we have Christ. It's a different Christ now, because Christ never stopped being God for one millisecond from eternity up until the present moment. That was what the problem was. It was for Christ's sake that they said that she was the mother of God, because he never stopped being God. And I was glad about that, because the church usually jumps on heresies pretty quickly, even though sometimes it takes hundreds of years to come to a conclusion. But, that's what I
Nestorius
said yesterday.
Nestorius,
now, here's another problem.
Excuse me, Frank. Nestorius did believe that Christ had the divine nature and the human nature. He believed that Mary contributed the human side and God the divine side. Now, there's nothing in the Bible actually contradicts that. The Bible doesn't address that. I mean, they decided that, that separates the natures of Christ too much. Well, too much for what? Not too much for the Bible. What do we have in the Bible? The Bible tells us that Jesus is a man. It also tells us that he's God. It doesn't say how those two are mixed in one. That's what the theologians were fighting over. And it's a matter that the Bible doesn't address.
Well, when you have one human, it's like Christ was separated. He was like, according to Nestorius, it was like Christ was two separate persons, one human and one divine. You see,
I don't think that's how he understood it. I think that he understood it as Jesus was one person with two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. Now, there are Christians today, I think probably mostly Protestants, which you wouldn't agree with, but there are people who think that we have two natures, that we have a carnal nature and a spiritual nature, and that these two are at war with each other. Now, that's not quite the same thing. It's not parallel. But in other words, to say that we've got two natures that fight each other, or Jesus had two natures that weren't fighting each other but were harmonious with each other, doesn't make him two people any more than if I would suggest that I have a fleshly, natural nature, and I also have received the divine nature, according to 2 Peter chapter 1.
Right.
So I have my human nature and I have divine nature, not in any sense the same way that Jesus did. I'm not making that parallel. What I'm saying is,
I understand.
What is parallel is that I'm only one person, even if I have two natures combined in me. And so this doesn't make Jesus two different people to say he had a human nature and a divine nature.
Well, that's the way the church was taking this, because one...
I understand.
You know, one heresy could lead to another. And as far as debating upon, like, the essential issues of the faith, which I agree with, Steve, there's a problem there among Protestantism, because Protestants can't even agree on what the essentials are in order to debate them. You know what I'm trying to say?
Shame on Protestants for that. Shame on Protestants for that. Yeah, go ahead.
Presbyterians consider the predestination of the elect to be an essential doctrine.
Right.
But Free Methodists don't.
Right.
Nazarenes consider personal holiness an essential prerequisite for salvation, while Lutherans don't. Calvinists consider the irresistibility of grace an essential belief, but Lutherans don't.
Yeah.
Episcopalians consider the sacraments essential, but the Salvation Army doesn't.
Mm-hmm.
Presbyterians regard the belief in total depravity of a man essential, but Methodists do not. The Dutch Reformed consider creeds and confessions essential, but Baptists do not. Mennonites view non-participation in military service an essential, but Baptists do not. I could go on and on and on.
Right, you're right. Absolutely right.
So this is what happens. This is why Sola Scriptura is unworkable. It's not because the Bible itself is got error in it. It's inerrant. It's what happens to the Bible when any Tom, Dick, and Harry gets his hold of one and says, "I know better than the 1,500-year."
Yeah. Well, let me jump
church.
In. Let me jump in. I don't think it's what happens to the Bible. I think it's what happens to people. I think it's human nature. I think it's carnality that causes people to divide over things that the Bible does not claim are the essentials. For example, I may agree with Baptists that baptism should be by immersion. But that doesn't mean that I can't fellowship with Presbyterians and Methodists who believe that baptism is sprinkling babies. In other words...
Yeah, but the reverse may not be true.
Well, they may not think that. Right, exactly. The point I'm making is the Bible does not state those specific features to be the essentials of the faith. In fact, if we want to ask, what does the Bible say someone has to believe in order to be saved? There's a very few things. It's a short list. One is, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God is born of God. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. It says, you know, whoever acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ is of God. So, I mean, we've got statements like that. If you believe Jesus is the Lord, and he's the Messiah, the Christ, and he's the Son of God, and that he rose from the dead, Paul said, and you believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead, those things are the things that the Bible says people have to believe in order to be saved. Now, there's a lot of things that Christians disagree about that are never suggested to be the things you have to believe in order to be saved. I think it's good to be right about everything that you can be right about. But since not everyone agrees about what is right and wrong on some of the other doctrines, we have to ask ourselves, okay, does this other person who disagrees with me on so many things, does he believe Jesus is Lord and Messiah and King and the Son of God and rose from the dead? And, you know, is he responding to that information in sincerity? Then I'd say he's my brother. And if he's my brother, I cannot call unclean what God has cleansed. Therefore, if he's my brother, he is cleansed. He's accepted by God. Now, there's a whole bunch of things we don't agree about, which obviously can't be essential because we would agree on them if they were essential. If they were clear.
The problem with that, Steve, is this. I, as a Catholic, believe those things. I certainly do, right?
Yeah, of course.
But if I try to mention that, and I've done it, I've done it in the last week or so.
Mm-hmm.
I mentioned that to a Baptist. They believe we're pagans. They believe that we're heretics.
I know Baptists who believe that. Yeah. I well, see, that's the thing. That's the immaturity of right. Protestants. Now, I think if you look at church history, you'll find there were some Catholics who were immature too, like the ones who wanted to burn heretics. So there's plenty of immature people on both sides of the aisle, and shame on them for being immature like that. I mean, Jesus said, people will know you're my disciples if you love one another. So
exactly.
that's the real mark of a true disciple, is that they love God and they love each other. And it's not about how many boxes they can tick on the doctrinal list. Now, see, what I believe everyone should be seeking to be doctrinally correct on everything that we can be, that there's enough information for us to be. But what I believe is that everyone who loves Jesus and loves the brethren should be in fellowship with each other.
Absolutely.
And discussing these differences of opinion in a spirit of love. And so that as, for example, if you and I hung out together for, let's say, a weekend, and, you know, like 24/7 or 24 hours a day, we could discuss a lot of the differences between your Catholic beliefs and my Protestant beliefs. But if we didn't come to an agreement, we would at least understand each other, and we'd leave, I think, in unity with each other, if not in total agreement.
And that's
what every Christian should be able to say about every other Christian.
Right, and the Bible does say that no one could say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the God, unless he has the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And I've actually had people say to me, well, no, you don't have the Holy Spirit, you know, and
that's
insanity.
Shame on them. I think you do.
So,
All right.
Because that's exactly what I believe, Steve. Really.
All right.
I've always,
thank you.
I can't remember a time when I didn't believe that.
Yeah, well,
and,
unfortunately,
I think it's
not. Yeah, not all Protestants and not all Catholics have that attitude, but I believe that's the attitude that we must have, since there are so many disagreements among people who love Jesus. What are you going to do? Hate them until they come around? Well, and they hate you until you come around? Come on. I mean, why can't we just do what Jesus said? Hey, I appreciate your call, brother. I need to take another call.
God bless you, Steve.
Thank you. God bless you too, Frank. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Don from Westboro, Massachusetts. Hi, Don. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I am kind of related to what he was talking about, not 100%. It was a little over my head, but you were talking about two natures in ourselves. But my question is really, the closer I get to Jesus, it seems like the devil's always trying to get me down, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And I know I read something a while back about the tricks that the devil has, but he has the same tricks over and over. I wonder if you would be able to brief those for me.
Well, you know what? The devil does have a finite number of tricks because he's not like God. I mean, God seems to have an infinite variety of things he can come up with. I mean, look at the different animals and plants and things like that. God, his creativity is infinite. The devil's is not. And what the devil comes up with, he usually just reworks the old scams over and over again. And there's a lot of them. I don't know that I could recite them all. There are books. Oh. I mean, although there's a finite number, there's a fairly large number. He'll tell you, for example, that something that God said is wrong isn't wrong in your case. You're an exception. Your situation is exceptional, so it's okay. He'll tell you that if you sin and violate the commands of God knowingly, that you'll enjoy it and you can repent later, or you'll get away with it in one way or another and you won't be sorry you did. That's almost always a lie, and frankly, it's very difficult for someone who's really a born-again person to really enjoy deliberately sinning. I mean, they can sin, but they can't really enjoy it very well if they have a heart that's got the Holy Spirit in there. I mean, the devil lies. He'll say, you know, well, this temptation that you have is never going to go away until you give in to it, which is also a lie. I mean, he's got lots of lies. He's got a bunch of them. I could direct you to my series online called Spiritual Warfare. My website is called thenarrowpath.com, and there's a tab that says Topical Lectures. There's a series there called Spiritual Warfare. I'm not looking at the list right now, but I think there's a lecture in there, should be, on the devil's devices, which would go over those things. And if for any reason that lecture is not in the set, it should be, because I've taught it many times. Sometimes I do change up the contents of the set. But if you go to our website and click on the tab that says Comic Books, I actually drew some teaching manuals, comic books, back in the 70s and 80s. And a couple of them are posted at our website. And one of them is called Spiritual Warfare. And it definitely lists a lot of the devil's common reusable devices that he has been using for a long time.
Nice. Thank you so very much. I'll take a look at that.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. God bless you. Ruth from Tacoma, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi.
Hello.
Okay. So I have a question, and it regards one of the scriptures from 1 Thessalonians.
Mm-hmm.
1 Thessalonians 1:10, and it says, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come.
Mm-hmm.
And recently in our church, they have changed about the premillennial imminent return of Christ. So he's saying that this passage is talking about the rapture. And as a church, we're not going to go through the tribulation.
Ah, yes, yes.
But I've always thought it just meant me as a Christian,
right,
that when I accepted Christ, now I'm not going to, you know, go through all that wrath of God during judgment. So.
Right, and there's another scripture in 1 Thessalonians that the same people use, and that's 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Where it says, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So both passages tell us that Jesus is not, he's delivering us from the wrath of God. Now, for some reason, people like the person you were hearing from, they equate the wrath of God with a seven-year tribulation at the end of time. They say, you know, that's the wrath of God. The tribulation is the wrath of God, and therefore, since Jesus delivers us from the wrath, he's got to rapture us before the tribulation. And it's one of the main arguments that they use for a pre-tribulational rapture, as they call it. Now, there's several problems with this, one of which is that in order to deliver us from wrath, whether it's the tribulation or any other wrath that may take, if it takes place on earth, God doesn't have to take us out of the world. He didn't have to take Israel out of Egypt before he sent the plagues on Egypt. He delivered Israel from the plagues, that is, he kept them from suffering in the plagues, but he didn't take them out of Egypt until later. So, you could live on this planet while God is pouring out wrath on his enemies, and he doesn't pour out wrath on his people. So we could say, if we wished, that even if the tribulation is the wrath of God, that God would not have to remove us from the world in order to deliver us from it. He can target his targets. And, you know, in Psalm 91, it says that, you know, no plague will come near your dwelling and so forth. It says, it says 1,000 shall fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes you shall behold the reward of the wicked. So it says that God can strike down his enemies right next to you and you be unscathed. So for Jesus to deliver us from the wrath to come, if that is referring to a future tribulation, which I don't think it is, then it still doesn't prove a pre-tribulation rapture. It just means that God makes a distinction. As it says in the book of Exodus, he made a distinction between Israel and the Egyptians when he poured out his plagues. Mm-hmm. He could do that to us too. Now, I don't think there's anything in the Bible that would justify our referring this wrath of God to a seven-year tribulation period. Paul does not actually ever mention a seven-year period, tribulation period in any of his writings. In fact, no biblical writer does. There's no mention in the Bible of a seven-year tribulation. But if one would deduce from, let's just say, taking the 70th week of Daniel and equating that with the tribulation, which, by the way, the Bible does not do, but if one does that, then they do have a tribulation. But there's nothing in the Bible that says that that's how we're to understand the term the wrath of God. In the Old Testament, God's wrath, which is likened to consuming fire or an unquenchable fire, is often a term that's used for God's judgment on, some nation. So it doesn't have to be any particular time. I mean, when Israel fell to the Babylonians, that Jeremiah spoke of that as the wrath of God and so forth.
Yeah.
And when other nations fell under God's judgment. That was the wrath of God. So why in the world would someone take a statement, a generic statement about wrath from Paul, and say this has to be specifically a seven-year tribulation? After all, Paul's readers did not, they weren't spared from a seven-year tribulation. They didn't live to see one, nor has anyone else.
Yeah,
now,
true.
I've always understood this verse to simply mean from God's anger. When God judges the world, we will not be judged with them, because God has not appointed us to wrath, but to receive salvation. It doesn't say God has not appointed us to wrath, but to receive a rapture before a seven-year period of wrath. No, wrath is the opposite of salvation. God has appointed us for salvation, not to receive judgment and his anger and so forth. So those who want to make this a specific reference to a tribulation period have exactly zero biblical basis for doing so. But even if they assume it to be so, it does not say anything about a pre-tribulation rapture.
Okay, that confirms what I was thinking, so.
All right. Well, good to talk to you, Ruth.
Thanks for your call.
Thank
you. Bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Alan from Fallbrook. Hi, Alan. Good to hear from you. Welcome to the
show. Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good. How you been feeling?
Good. I have a question about right after the destruction of Jerusalem. From what I find and from what I've heard of your lessons on church history now, that there seems to be a pretty silent gap in between 70 and 30 to 40 AD.
Wait,
or 70 to 120 or 130, 140,
okay.
Right around there, you know, before
all
anybody,
right.
Before any church fathers. And I was wondering if there was a reason or idea why you would think that would be.
Well, you know, the full preterists often bring this up as an argument. They say, you know, the church was raptured from the world and in AD 70, which to my mind is an absurdity. But they say, and that is why we don't have any writings from church fathers for the next, you know, several decades after that. Well, I don't think that's true. I think we do. I think Clement of Rome, who lived before 70 AD, and there's no reason to believe that he didn't live after 70 AD. There's, you know, he was writing, and then Polycarp. I mean, Polycarp lived into the second century, but he was born or converted in 70 AD. And yet he didn't know anything about such a thing happening. The Didache seems to have been written by the generation of people who knew the apostles. And, you know, there aren't a lot of writings from that period, but frankly, there's just not a lot of church fathers. I mean, there's a relatively small number given the number of Christians that there were, who left anything in writing, and then when someone does write something, it doesn't survive till modern times unless somebody had reason to copy it down and then copy the next copy when it was wearing out, and then when the next one was wearing out, copy it out. Someone has to be very, very motivated to preserve any piece of writing that was done on parchment thousands of years ago to survive until modern times. So it's just a marvel that we have any writings from the church fathers, but it's not as if there's a shocking or surprising gap that needs to be explained. Some people say there is, but they're usually trying to prove a point that is unprovable, and that is that there was a rapture in AD 70 and the church was removed from the earth and then started from scratch again after that. To my mind, that's a little bit silly. Now, it does seem, too, that the Ignatius was almost certainly alive before 70 AD. I mean, he died in the, 110 or 115 AD as an old man and an elder in the church. So he probably was at least 45 years old, probably more. And that would make him alive during 70 AD. Polycarp, as I said, was alive in 70 AD and lived to be and was martyred in the second century. So these guys did leave writings. They didn't write their writings between 70 AD and 100 AD. But they lived at that time and wrote later, and they believed in a future second coming. So, I mean, obviously they didn't have any concept that there had been a rapture or second coming in AD 70. Oh, are you gone? It looks like. Oh, I thought you were still on with me, but you're not on my screen. So maybe we got cut off or maybe you hung up. Anyway, Alan, thanks for your call. I hope that answers you. Deborah from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh, you know what, Deborah?
Hi, Steve.
I'm going to put you on hold because we have the break coming up in just
a minute.
I mean, and I'll come back to you after the break so we don't have to interrupt you. So stay tuned. Stay ready. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We take a break at the bottom of the hour to let you know that and to let you know that we are on a lot of Christian radio stations across the country, which is how most of our people, I suppose, are hearing us. And we pay for that time on the radio. We don't have advertisers. We don't have sponsors. We don't sell anything at our website or on the air. We are listener-supported 100%. And for 24 years, God has kept us on the air, though the bills have gotten bigger over the years. And we definitely continue to need support to stay on the air. If you'd like to help us, you may write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, though everything there is free. You don't have to donate. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away. We've got another half hour coming up.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour, so you can call in if a line opens up. Our lines are full right now, but they will open up. Lines do during the course of the time we're on the air, and therefore you can have this number handy if you want to call in with a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe to disagree with the host. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And you know, some of you, when you call and you ask a question, and I do run through a lot of information rather quickly, and you might be trying to scurry to write it down quickly so you don't lose it. I want to remind you, you can hear these programs at our archives. So I mean, if I answer your call, your question, and there's just too much information, you can't remember to write it down, you can just go to thenarrowpath.com and look under Radio Archives and find today's date or whatever date you called in and listen to the program again. It's all free at thenarrowpath.com. All right, let's talk to Deborah from Seattle here. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Deborah. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks very much. I'm sorry. I hope there's not too much background noise. So what I'm calling about is I'm just wondering about, I know that most fundamental Christians don't really believe that like people like Benny Hill are biblical and a lot
Benny
of the
Hinn.
Healing that goes.
Benny Hinn.
Huh?
Benny Hinn.
Yes.
Yeah, Benny Hill is a British comedian. Yeah, go ahead.
Anyway, and then
I've made
also,
that mistake myself too.
Yeah, and then also like a friend of mine believes in this Catholic nun. Her name is Angelica something, and she wrote this book and got on like she was poor and she ended up starting a Catholic radio station or something. Mother Angelica or something like that. So I just wonder if these people, if they aren't really condoned by the God of the Bible, how do they get so powerful? That's what I wonder. I mean, like, it doesn't make sense to me.
Yeah. Well, I mean, the power they have, the question is it spiritual power or is it just celebrity power? the answer is different for different people, but there certainly are powerful Muslims and powerful Hindus and powerful Jews and powerful Mormons and people who hold views that we're pretty sure are not what the Bible teaches. So it doesn't mean when somebody is prospering and they're getting their message across and they've got the media and they've got a lot of followers and a lot of money coming in, it doesn't mean that, you know, they're saying the right thing. That has to be determined by checking what they say with what the scripture says. If they speak not according to this word, it says in Isaiah 8:20, there's no light in them. So you check them out by that. Now, how do they get popular if they're not from God? Well, the Bible indicates there'd be a lot of false prophets. I'm not saying anything about these two specifically, but just, I mean, if the question is how could somebody who's off really be on so many stations and so, you know, be so popular? Frankly, most of the great celebrities, the popular celebrities in this country are not even believers, you know, movie actors and politicians and so forth. People succeed in various ways. Some of them it's... we might call it just dumb luck. I mean, they have to be in the right place at the right time. They get elected to an office, or they get discovered by a talent scout, or they, you know, they take over a church that their father left to them, who is a successful preacher. I mean, there's different ways that people come to power. Some of it's just dumb luck. Other times, it's by determination. They want to succeed, and they do everything they can to succeed. Now, if they have some talent, if they have some charisma, then they just might get the breaks and be able to become very famous. Sometimes if they're not even very talented, I've actually wondered how some people have made it on the radio and on television as both actors and preachers. And sometimes there's an overlap between those two categories. But, you know, there's no one answer. But I will say that there's a lot of audience with money in this country who enjoy being entertained or enjoy somebody giving them a hope that resembles something they were kind of wishing for and will support that message. I mean, there's a lot of people who will support a bad person because that person is doing things that they want them to do. That's how bad politicians get elected. Bad politicians, they'll do things or promise to do things that people want them to do, and they'll get elected. Same thing with preachers or anyone else who's a celebrity. They, you know, they say what people want to hear, and people say, hey, I want to keep hearing this. I'll send that person some money, or I'll vote for that person, or I'll attend their church or something like that. So there's not just one answer that would always fit every case. There's a lot of answers, but the one thing that I think you're struggling with is, would God allow people like that to rise if he didn't approve of them? And the answer is yes. Yeah, God does allow people to become very popular in many realms, entertainment, politics, religion, even if they don't believe in God at all, to say nothing of having bad doctrines. I appreciate your call. Thank you for joining us today. We've got David from Dallas, Texas. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Are you there?
I am.
Okay. Here's a question for you. If a person that claims to be a Christian says that Jesus was not virgin born, does that look, how do you take that?
I would say if they don't believe Jesus was virgin born, then how do they know anything about it at all? Because the same records about which we read of his teachings, his miracles, his death and resurrection, and so forth, also mention him being born of a virgin. Now, if those records are not reliable, well, then I don't know how you'd know anything about Jesus.
Yeah,
if they are reliable, then you pretty much have to believe in the virgin birth. So, I mean, you have to make up your mind. Are you going to make this up as you go along? You're going to make up your own beliefs as you go along? Or are you going to just accept the fact that the apostles, the writers of the Gospels, told the truth and knew what they're talking about? If they didn't, then there's no Jesus that you can put your faith in.
Right. Well, I'm afraid that question is going to come up pretty soon in the future for a lot of people, and they're going to have to decide which side they stand with, you know?
Yeah.
In my mind, that's how I look at it.
Yeah. Well, again, I mean, you can decide to make up your own Jesus that wasn't virgin-born, or you can go with the Jesus that the apostles knew personally, and they knew his mom, too, by the way. She was in the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 1. So, I mean, they knew him. They knew his mom. Now, you might say, yeah, well, if I was in a church and a guy and his mom were there and they were both saying that he was born of a virgin, you know, because she was found pregnant before she was married, I'd really have reason to question, you know, their credibility. But not if the guy worked miracles. Not if the guy said, I'm the Son of God, and this is why I have the power to do these things, and he did things only God can do. Well, then I'd say, okay, if that's, you know, if he also says his mom was a virgin, I mean, that's not really harder to believe than that he could walk on water, frankly. I mean, both of them defy natural explanation, and they're supposed to. They are called supernatural events, and supernatural events, by definition, defy natural explanation. That's just the point of them.
Well, thank you very much, Steve. Have a good day.
Okay, David, thanks for your call. God bless. All right, our next caller is Vicki from Corona, California, not far from where I'm sitting. Hi, Vicki, welcome.
Oh, thank you. I have a question. A relative was convicted of a felony, and it involved downloading child pornography. Mm. I have been, as a Christian, first of all, as a family member, I do not wish to have anything more to do with this person. As a Christian, I looked up different things, and I came across 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13, but he's not a member of the church.
Right.
My question is involving a family member that I don't want to have anything to do with.
Right. Well, as you know, 1 Corinthians 5 says that if they're not a member of the church, you shouldn't excommunicate them. If they are a member of the church and they're not repentant, then you should have nothing to do with them. So it sounds like your relative is not a member of the church, not a member of the body of Christ, and therefore just your run-of-the-mill sinner, and someone that I believe we need to have compassion on. I can see that you'd be disgusted by what he did, and also you might feel a little ashamed that somebody in your family would do such a thing, and you feel like he's brought reproach on the good name of your family, which is
exactly
and those are things you probably have to overcome: the bitterness, the resentment, the anger. I mean, let's face it, he's getting punished, right? I mean, he's not going to get away with this.
No, it's so, probation.
But you know, here's the point: every human being I know is a sinner, including myself. And I've been a Christian almost all my life, but I still have committed sins that are shocking and shameful. So, you know, I have to say, when a non-Christian who doesn't even know God does things that are shocking and shameful, I have to say, well, I'm not sure I'm better. I have the grace of God, you know, there, but for the grace of God go I. I don't really know that I can stand aloof and say I'm a better person. Now, I will say this, too. I mean, obviously, any porn, and especially child porn, are horrendous things. But people who are addicted to porn, in some sense, have to be pitied. Now, the people who are making and selling porn and exploiting the children to make these porn things, those people are, you know, they should be hung by the neck until dead. But the people who are captured by it, it's just like someone who's captured by, I think, it's a lot like someone who's been captured by alcohol or drugs. You know, they... without God, they have no power. Even some Christians really wrestle with porn addiction. It's a shame, and other addictions too. But, you know, I think if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and that's the answer to Christians for overcoming such things. But I don't know what answer a non-Christian has. I would pity him. I would maybe you're not the one to reach out. You know, if you can't really do it in love, maybe you shouldn't. But I think that you need to make sure your heart isn't just bitter from feeling betrayed. You know, here's a person that you knew and trusted and is a family member, and now they've done something shameful, and it, you know, it leaves a blot on the family name and so forth. Well, I think frankly, I think we need to get over that. As understandable as those emotions are, if we held those feelings about every sinner around us, and by the way, a lot of the sinners around here probably do use porn. They don't. It's not one of the most advertised sins, you know, people do. But, you know, I would say you got to love sinners. Jesus loves sinners because they need it, not because they deserve it, but because they need it. And I think your relative needs Christians to be forgiving and loving and to reach out to him. Of course, you don't want to trust him around your kids, but I'm sure that he won't be allowed to be around kids. He'll probably have a restraining order for the rest of his life about that.
I don't want to have him in my house. Is that justifiable?
That's your
decision.
I don't
have any kid. There's no kid, yeah. Young kids. But I don't want to have him in my house.
Yeah. Well, that is your decision to make. I understand your emotions about it.
Yeah.
But I think that sometimes we need to rise among our offendedness and say, you know, this is a person like Jesus said, he's sick. He needs a physician. And Jesus is that physician. Now, you might not be the one who can most effectively present Jesus to him, but I believe Jesus would have him into his house.
Okay.
Because Jesus he shared meal tables with a lot of really bad sinners, prostitutes and, you know, tax collectors and things like that, which were some of the worst in Israel. So, I mean, need to ask, what would Jesus do toward him?
Mm-hmm.
And if the stories of Jesus in the Gospels are any indicator, I think Jesus would have compassion on him and seek to restore him.
Okay.
Along with all other sinners.
Yeah, well, I think that's the 1 Corinthians 5 that I mentioned. He said, if you can't do that, you can't save the whole world. You can't expel the whole world.
Right. You can't avoid the whole world. And sometimes sometimes a family member, by the providence of God, you are related to this person, may give you a possibility of speaking truth to him that a stranger would not have, or that you wouldn't have with a stranger. But, of course, you have to get over your emotions because you don't want to come on condemning. He's already been condemned, right? He's been convicted of a felony. So he's had his conviction, you know. You don't need to convict him again, but you do need to get a grip on your emotions, and you probably shouldn't see him until you feel like you've done that, or at least until you feel like you can do that.
Well, you captured the whole essence of it. It's as far as a blot on the family name.
Yeah, yeah. Sure. Yeah, we know someone in our family like that too, unfortunately. Mm-hmm.
Well, it sounded kind of personal to me.
Mm, yeah.
When you said that, I thought, well, gee, he knows what I'm feeling.
Yeah, we got someone like that in our circle. Yeah.
Thank you, Steve.
All right. God bless you. And I'm
God
sorry.
God bless you.
Sorry about your relative, and I hope that you'll perhaps be used of God to help him out. Okay, let's talk to Jeanette from Bridgeport, Connecticut. We got a lot of East Coast callers today. Hi, Jeanette. Welcome.
Hello?
Hello.
Can you hear me?
Yes, ma'am.
Yes. I was listening. This is the first time I heard your program, and it was very interesting. And to one of the first speakers that I heard, he was talking about he was Catholic and he was sharing the different beliefs.
Yeah.
Well, I have a history. My father was a Muslim. My mother was a Catholic. My aunt was a Jehovah's Witness. And my grandmother was a Baptist. So I was Hail Mary, Humdi Allah, and going to the Baptist church at the same time, and to the Kingdom Hall.
Uh-huh.
I am Pentecostal now. I'm 70 years old.
So
I grew up in a neighborhood with Hasidic Jews and Italians and different faiths. But I believe that they said God told us, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus died and God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Because it said in the beginning that was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he put on flesh and dwelled among men. So I think we should stop fighting about who's right and look up to the hills which cometh our help. Because our help cometh from God who made the heavens and the earth. And the enemy is always going to sow seed to make us not agree about the truth about Jesus.
Well, now, right, and because Jesus prayed that his church would be united so that the world would know that God sent him, I think the devil is very interested in the church being divided. Now, as I was saying to our earlier caller, we will probably be divided in our opinions with almost everyone we meet, even in our same denomination. I mean, not everyone has the same opinions about things. The question is, do we have unity on the one opinion that makes us believers, that makes us children of God? If we have unity on that, then we are like a family where some people are better educated than others and have different opinions than others who haven't worked through it and so forth. I mean, families are that way. Not everyone knows everything that everyone else knows, but they dialogue. And the hope within dialogue is that we can convince each other. But we have to understand that if we don't convince each other, we're still family, and we can't act as if we're not. And that's the mistake the church has made through the ages. They've acted like we're not. They say, well, we don't agree on this doctrine, so I'm going to pretend like we're not family. Well, God doesn't give us that liberty. He gives us a lot of liberty, but not that liberty. He doesn't give us the liberty to reject any of his children who are truly followers of Christ as we are. He does give us liberty to come at our own pace in understanding things, because each of us, when we come to Christ, have some different background, some different prejudices, some different things we've learned or thought we learned. We have different things that we have to unlearn. And so we're not all on the same, we're not all at the same stage in our path of learning about Christ. But once we have decided that he's the Lord and he's the one we're going to be learning from, then we're on the same path with everyone else who believe Jesus is Lord and that he's the one they're learning from. So we may be at different stages on the path where we don't see things all the same. Some people are ahead of me and see some things I have not yet seen. And maybe I'm ahead of some others, so I see some things that they haven't yet seen. But that means we don't agree at the moment. But we're on the path following Jesus. If we're following Jesus, then we have to recognize we are brothers, we are sisters. And the people who are behind me will catch up. And maybe I'll catch up with the people who are ahead of me someday. But in the meantime, we have to live with the fact that we don't see everything just eye to eye. That's just not the way. We don't have that luxury. And we certainly don't have the luxury of saying, if you don't see things eye to eye with me, you can't be in my family. Because we're not the ones who decide that. The Father is. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Sam from Aloha, Oregon. Sam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Say, I was wondering why it was in Matthew 5, when Jesus talks about divorce, why does he use in verse 32 there two different Greek words?
Fornication and moikeia? Yeah. Porneia and
moikeia? He uses one word that's translated unchastity, mm-hmm. and another word that's translated adultery, and they're two different words.
Right. Well, that's because moikeia, which is the Greek word for marriage, for adultery, it's a very narrow meaning. It has to do with violating a marriage covenant. If two people are married and one of them sleeps with somebody who's not their spouse, that is very specifically a violation of a covenant, and it's called moikeia. It's called adultery. Now, Jesus said, if any man divorces his wife except for the cause of porneia, which is translated in your translation, unchastity, and marries another, he makes her, his wife, commit moikeia. Now, what he's saying is a person who's not rightfully divorced and remarries is actually involved in a covenant breach against their first spouse. So they are involved in adultery. Now, why did he not use the word adultery in the first instance? Because porneia, which is unchastity or sexual immorality, is a generic umbrella term for every kind of sexual immorality. In the Old Testament and in the New, this word is used, and by the Old Testament, I mean the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. This word is used to mean all kinds of different sexual immorality. It's in 1 Corinthians 5, the word porneia is used to speak of incest. In Jude, the word is used to refer to homosexual sex. In the Old Testament, porneia is used to speak of adultery, when and the violation of the marriage oath between Israel and and God. So, and then, of course, very commonly, it's used of prostitution. And even we use it in modern times of premarital sex. So, just about, frankly, anything that is sexual impurity, or as your English translation, unchastity says. That's a good one. Unchastity, a sexual impurity, everything that falls in that under that umbrella is porneia, which is, you know, fornication. Now, so what he's saying is the grounds for divorce are porneia, but the particular sin you commit if you divorce your spouse without grounds and remarry is moicheia, that is adultery. When you violate your own marriage vows, you are committing adultery. But the grounds for that divorce are broader than merely adultery. I mean, for example, it may be that a man and woman are married and he doesn't sleep with another woman, but he commits incest, or he has male lovers or whatever. All of that's fornication. Anything that's not biblical marital sex, but is nonetheless sex, is porneia. So what Paul is saying is, or Jesus is saying there, is that, you know, any kind of sexual violation within marriage is porneia and becomes grounds for divorce. Not necessarily demanding divorce. I mean, forgiveness is a great thing. I mean, if one party commits fornication and the other party forgives them, the marriage can go on. It'll be hard, but it'll go on and it can be healed. But any divorce short of having those grounds is and then remarriage afterwards becomes specifically adultery. So that's why there's two different words. The adultery is very narrow in its definition, whereas porneia is broader. It includes adultery, but it includes a lot of other sexual sin too.
Yeah. Well, why do you suppose he doesn't include that stipulation in Mark's and Luke's account?
Well, that's a good question. When Mark and Luke and even Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 talk about grounds for divorce, they do not mention this cause for fornication, although Matthew mentions it twice. He mentions it in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9. Now, there's two ways we can go on that. We can either say that Jesus didn't say it and didn't allow it, and that Matthew fabricated it, in which case Matthew's gospel is either unreliable, or else Matthew knew that it was implied and went so far as to state it. Or we could say that Jesus did teach that, just like Matthew says he did, and that Mark and Luke abbreviated that. You know, that's not the only time that kind of thing happens. Sometimes, you know, one gospel will say there were two demon-possessed men. Matthew says there were two demon-possessed men in Gadara living in the tombs. And Mark will say there was a demon-possessed man. Doesn't give quite as much detail. Likewise, in Matthew, Jesus said, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. But in another gospel, repeating the same or quoting the same parallel statement, it just says there will be no sign given to this generation. Now, it's interesting because no sign given to this generation without qualification sounds like literally, absolutely no sign. But Matthew's gospel specifically says except the sign of Jonah. So we know that general statements are found in many of the gospels, not always mentioning any qualifying statements that were made, but if we find a qualifying statement in one of the Gospels, we know, oh, well, that was there, or else that Gospel wouldn't have recorded it, you know? So yeah. I have to say that whatever reasons Luke and Mark may have had for not mentioning those grounds, it does not mean that Jesus didn't give them. And I think probably that because every society in the world has recognized adultery as grounds for divorce, that Mark and Luke didn't have to give that exception. Everyone knew that exception. I mean, no one's ever thought otherwise. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can find out how to help us by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.